about this from memory. It'll all work out great, right? Okay, so this is a... Luckily, Betsy left her lesson up here. This is a mosaic from 425. Have any of you guys been to Ravenna when you've been to Italy? Who's been to Ravenna? A couple of you? Okay, so if you ever get to Italy, if you're ever in Venice, try really, really, really hard to add Ravenna to your itinerary. I think you'll find it well worthwhile. I have not been to Venice or Ravenna, and I'm dying to go. But Ravenna, Venice has a lot of gorgeous mosaics. The San Marco, the big cathedral that you always see pictures of, is filled with old mosaics. But Ravenna, the entire city, is just a billion old churches, and there are all these fabulous, fabulous late Roman Empire, early Christian mosaics. So this is actually a mosaic of the Good Shepherd, of Christ as the Good Shepherd. And we can tell that it's Christ because why? He has a halo, right? So we know he's holy. I don't see a cross in that halo, but there might be one. So we know that usually in traditional art, Christ's halo has a cross. And he's typically the only one that should have a cross in his halo. But also he's holding the cross, so that's a good clue. But he doesn't look the way we're used to seeing Christ look, right? We're used to seeing him in art with a beard, long hair. He does have long hair, with a beard, and he's usually wearing a blue garment covered with red or a red covered with blue, and those would be the blue being his divinity and the red being his humanity, red for blood, blue for celestial things. So that's what that normally is. But here he's not doing that. He's wearing this garment with this stripe going on each side. And that actually, so we're used, when we see Christ, we're used to seeing him shown a certain way. And what that helps us do is say, ah, that's Jesus. It's like a little shorthand. We see him in the red and the blue and the halo, often with the cross in it, and we know it's Jesus. So it kind of cues it in, and we're already ready to think about the theological truths of whatever that piece of art is. The same was actually true of the early Christians. Back in the persecuted times, before Constantine adopted Christianity for the empire, Christians were obviously being put to death. We have art that grew up in the catacombs and art that grew up in secret. So you'd have that fish. I'm sure you all know that that fish is an early Christian symbol. That was kind of a secret symbol. It wasn't Christ. It didn't say Christ. But if you knew, you knew. And the same is actually true of the shepherd image. Christ, as we know from the Gospels, he was often proclaiming himself, I am the good shepherd, I am the shepherd, the shepherd knows my voice, they follow me, all that stuff. All those wonderful teachings that we find so inspiring and so comforting about Christ and his role as our shepherd, it was reflected in early art. And interestingly enough, the shepherd motif was already in Roman secular pagan art. So when the Christians started to do art in the catacombs and other places, they could adopt that shepherd motif from classical art, but they knew it was applying to Christ. But it didn't always look, now this one has a halo, but this is also from 425. This is about 100 years after Christianity became the official religion of the empire. So they are out in public now with Christianity being not only accepted but officially mandated, but they're still carrying some of the ways that they're used to seeing Jesus. Just like if I were to do a painting of Jesus now, I'd put him in a beard and I'd probably put him in red and blue because this is the way we're used to seeing him. But back then they were often used to seeing him as the shepherd, and the shepherd was a very strong image and a biblical image. So this is this garment with the stripes down the front, down each side. It goes all the way back to the early catacombs. And the beardless Christ also goes back to the early catacombs. Because in the Roman times, I think Romans tended to be clean-shaven. And so their art would show them as clean-shaven. So I wanted to show you one more picture. This is actually the rest of, part of the rest of the mausoleum that this mosaic is in. So it's a mausoleum of a woman named Galla Placida. Yeah, she's the daughter of the emperor. So after Rome got kind of shaky and fell in the 400s, Ravenna became the capital of the western part of the empire. Constantinople was the capital of the eastern part. And Ravenna was a big deal. That's why all the churches grew up. That's why it was so richly decorated. And when she died, being the daughter of the emperor, she got a really nice mausoleum. And this is part of it. So I wanted to just give you the context. I mean, what we have in our lesson is pretty enough, but I just wanted to show you kind of the whole thing. So, okay, we'll go to the next one. And I'm done.
Oh, great.
Okay, great. Thank you, Nancy. It's so nice to have these images, isn't it? We started this several years ago when we surveyed the class at the end of the year. People, the one thing they said was, don't drop the art. You know, it was kind of like, we can, you know, Betsy's teaching is so-so, but don't drop Nancy and the art. So we haven't dropped Nancy and the art the rest of the time. So Nancy, thank you so much. All right. Last week we did an introduction to the Psalms, and we learned that the Psalms have basically two introductions. The first is in Psalm 1, which tells us that the law, God's law, is the heart of wisdom. And then the second introduction to the Psalms comes from Psalm 2, that tells us David's son, or royal son, is the seat of wisdom. And you may recall that we said, who is it that brings those two things together? Wisdom in the law, or God's word, and wisdom as a person. Jesus Christ is both word and person. And so he is the fulfillment of both of these things, but we got this sense that throughout the course of the 150 Psalms, some may mention more about wisdom being related to God's law and God's word, and others will reference a person in which we take refuge. And so Jesus, thankfully, is the fulfillment of both of those. So even though Psalms 1 and 2 are in Book 1 of the Psalter, Book 1 of the Psalter doesn't really start in earnest until about Psalm 3. So the three psalms listed in your lesson today, Psalm 8, 22, and 23, are all part of what scholars call Book 1 in the Psalter. And Book 1 has a theme, and that theme is lamenting. Lamenting is the theme of Book 1. So I'd like for you to turn to your neighbor and tell her what the word lament means. Turn to your neighbor and tell her what lament means. Because if we don't know what lament means, it's not going to make any sense that we're studying Psalms of Lament. Somebody Google it on their phone. Y'all should have seen everybody's faces when I said, turn to your neighbor and tell her what lament means. Now listen, ladies, we haven't had a spelling bee or a spelling test in a while, but we're lifelong learners. So hopefully if your table could not figure out what lament means, somebody had a cell phone, which I'm sure they did, and they Googled it quickly to tell you. Here's the definition of lament. It doesn't do any good for me to spend a whole lesson talking about Psalms of Lament if you're sitting at your table going, I wonder what lament means, you know? So here, this is what lament means. A passionate expression of grief or sorrow, distress. Y'all got that? So lament means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, distress. And what we find out in Book 1, these first Psalms, is that David is lamenting several things. He's very sorrowful and distressed about some sickness that he's undergone. He is lamenting his sin, and he's lamenting the fact that his enemies have come up against him in various ways and in various times. So this first part of the Psalter has to do with David crying out passionately about something that he's upset about, that he's lamenting. But one thing that we learned, think about a time that you were lamenting something. You were sorrowful, you were distressed, you had a lot of grief, distress. Sometimes it's easy to give up on God in those times because you feel like maybe prayers aren't being answered or your emotions get the best of you and you just can't really keep that connection with God. But one thing we learned from David is, even when he's lamenting, he stays in communion with the Lord. So we learn a couple things about David, which we'll see in some of these Psalms. The first thing we learn about him is when you're lamenting or when you're in stressful or sorrowful situations, do not give in to despair. Write this down, ladies. This is number one. that David teaches us. Do not give in to despair. Keep praying. Keep praying and stay in relationship with the Lord. Don't cut yourself off from the one person who can help you heal, the Lord God. So that's the first thing we learn, that even though David is lamenting and we're getting a little sneak peek into some of his personal distress, he stays with it, stays with the Lord, he stays engaged. Number two, if you're in a period of sorrow or stress or grief, if you're lamenting, reflect on the ways God has saved you or blessed you in the past. If you can't come up with anything currently that you can think of that God's doing for you, or you're under such emotional distress that it's difficult, reflect on ways God has saved you in the past. This is what David does. And David's considered a man after God's own heart, so we want to emulate him. Thirdly, if you're in sorrow, distress, or lamenting, make an intentional act of faith. Declare something about your faith. State your confidence in God. Go ahead and just do it. Sometimes the feeling follows the action. Have y'all ever heard that? Sometimes you're not feeling it, but if you state it, you can start to retrain your mind, and sometimes the emotion will follow. So this is one thing we're going to notice about David. He makes an intentional act of faith. He often declares faith even when he's in a tough situation. Fourthly, go ahead, and if sin is causing your lamenting, go ahead and confess it so you can be forgiven and you can heal. In the Catholic Church, we have three ways that we confess sin. We confess sin privately to Jesus, we confess sin corporately in the Mass on Sundays, and we confess sin to a priest and hear those words of absolution. So there are three ways that Catholic Christians typically confess. That means there are two ways that non-Catholic Christians typically confess: through individual confession to the Lord and through corporate confession at church. Go ahead and do it. Get it out. We're going to learn this about Psalm 51 with David in a few weeks. Go ahead and confess your sins so you can be forgiven and healed. And fifthly, praise God, maybe even before you see some results. We're supposed to praise him always. In fact, the very last psalm of the Psalter, Psalm 150, repeats the word, praise God, that phrase maybe 10 times. So it's hard, isn't it, to praise God when you're in a sorrowful, stressful situation. That sometimes is the last thing you want to do, but we're going to see over and over again that David does this. So those are the five things that we have to learn from King David, even when he is suffering from sickness, sin, or assault from his enemies. So we can certainly apply these to our lives. You would think that this sort of first section of the Psalter might be considered a section that's depressing, but it's really a section about faith. Because David stays in relationship with the Lord, often praises him, often ends his psalms on a high note, and I think we can all learn a lot from that. I want you to think about this, whether you're a Catholic Christian or not. Every Catholic Mass, you may want to write this down. This is in the book. It wouldn't hurt for you to write this down. Every Catholic Mass commemorates the unjust persecution of the Son of David, who's Jesus Christ. You all get that? Every Catholic Mass, every day, in every country in the world, every Catholic Mass, it's being said, commemorates the unjust persecution of the Son of David. So who can relate to our grief and our sorrow and our frustration and our lamentations more than Jesus Christ? No one. And every Catholic Mass commemorates the fact that he was unjustly persecuted and sacrificed on our behalf. So next time you're in a Catholic Mass, think about that, and think about the person up on that crucifix who can so relate to where we are emotionally and mentally. All right, I'd like for us to just quickly read Psalm 8. You can follow, I think most of it is on the back. It may be the whole thing. Yes, it is. So the whole thing, I'm going to read it from my translation. We prayed it at the beginning, and all we're going to do is react to it. Now, of these Psalms of Lamentation, this is an exception. There are always exceptions. In other words, in Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, technically, not every single psalm is a lament, and Psalm 8 is an example. But Psalm 8 is an example of when David is in the midst of some trials and persecution. He can write a psalm or psalm of praise acknowledging God. It doesn't all have to be gloom and doom. It doesn't all have to be help me, rescue, you know. In this way, he's sort of acknowledging God's majesty. So I'm going to read through the psalm, and what I'd like for you to do is raise your hand and give me one word that you think describes the psalm or a reaction that you have to it. All right? So I'm going to read it from my translation, and you can follow along in a translation. You can look at the back of the thing, or you can just listen. So here's Psalm 8, the exception to the lamentation rule of this first book of the Psalter. And it's the Psalm of David. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babies and infants. You have founded a bulwark because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him little less than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thoughts, words that stand out. Let's rifle through it. When you hear that, what do you hear? What are you thinking about?
Praise.
Say that again.
Praise.
Just outright praise. Good. Good. What else do you think about when you hear a psalm like that?
Gratefulness.
Gratefulness. Okay, good. What else?
Majesty.
Majesty. That's a word we don't use that much these days, is it? Majesty. I love that. What else?
Adoration.
Great.
Humility.
Humility in terms of what is man that you've made him if you've made all these other things. Great, Anne. What else do you think about when you hear that psalm?
Praise.
Yes. Praising God for his majesty and just the amazing things he's done. Good. Anything else that you think of when you hear that?
That we are chosen.
We're chosen. Interesting. There's sort of this unique role that God's given man. This chosen role. Great. Good. Nancy.
He's generous.
Generous. Generosity on the Lord's behalf. Look at all these things he's made and these things he's done for man. Good. What else?
Trust.
Trust that God's in charge, right? That God is majestic. He's put all these things in place. We can trust him as the creator. Good. What else do you hear? Anne.
Victory.
Victory over the foes. Yes, it's great that there's a line in there about that and avenging. Yes, good. Y'all are picking up on lots of different things. Great. So make a note on your lesson handout when you want to praise God and trust him and acknowledge his victory and his greatness, and when you want to acknowledge God's special amount of being in charge of us and how he's uniquely created us, this is a great psalm to go to. And thankfully, it's on the back of one of our lessons, so you can access it easily. And I think my favorite word in the whole thing is majestic. We just don't hear that. But it does lend itself to a certain vision, doesn't it, of God? It's just great. Okay, good. Now, the other two psalms that we're going to study and talk about today before you get into small group are a little bit more of the lamenting and have a little bit more of that theme to them. Psalms 22 and 23. So if you've got your Bible open, if you will flip over to Psalms 22 and 23 as we're working our way through these essential psalms. Are y'all getting from the book, from the Bergsma book, that when you're keeping up with your homework right here, you're realizing that he is highlighting five essential psalms from each section. So we studied 1 and 2, and then he highlights 8, 22, and 23 in this part of the Psalter. So turn your Bible, if you have it, open to 22 and 23. Many, many people who study the Bible, many scholars, clergy, educators, consider Psalm 22 to almost be the perfect summary of salvation. The perfect summary of salvation history in some ways. And I'm going to read it, and I would like, while I'm reading it, to somebody to find Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 34. Somebody find that, because I'm going to call on you to read it in just a minute. I want you to listen to Psalm 22, and it's pretty long. But I want you to be thinking about, why would someone say that this psalm sums up salvation? Just be thinking about that notion while I read it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by them and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You kept me safe upon my mother's breast. Upon you was I cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravaging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Yes, dogs are around me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my help, hasten to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen. I would tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you sons of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yes, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. Why would anyone claim that that psalm is a great summary of salvation? And what do you hear in that psalm that's familiar to you and in other parts of the Bible? Y'all are going to have to talk up louder. The crucifixion. Did y'all catch some of these things about the crucifixion? What in particular reminds you about the crucifixion in the psalm? Line number one, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who has Mark 15, verse 34? Did anybody look that up? Can y'all stand up and read it? Kim hates to stand up in front of people. Mark 15, 34.
And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?
So we know the very first line, there are these seven words of Christ, which are really phrases, the last things that he said on the cross. They're recorded, some of them are recorded in different gospels. This is one of the seven last words. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you think about the crucifixion and think about him saying that, what's your sort of immediate reaction to that? What does it seem like is happening?
Despair.
It sort of feels like God's abandoned Jesus. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Like, if you're going to be the Savior, why is the Savior hanging on the cross asking you why you, God, have abandoned him. Sort of confusing, isn't it? Okay, Sarah.
I always felt like it was this humanity, though, showing through.
Yes, certainly, definitely, because, you know, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And this is really that picture of his full humanity, right? When did we hear that? Can anybody relate to that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Has anybody in this room ever said that? I have, numerous times. So that humanity piece is really relatable, isn't it? So what else in Psalm 22 reminds you of the crucifixion in particular? Verse 16, somebody said. My translation says, dogs are about me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That sounds just like the crucifixion, doesn't it? Being surrounded by the enemies and having hands and feet crucified. Good. What else? What other verses remind you of the crucifixion?
I don't have the verse, but that they divided my garments.
They divided my garments into lots. Yes, that's straight from the crucifixion scene. Isn't that interesting? This was written, I mean, David lived 1,500 years before Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? These are the things he's calling out. What else? Anything else in the psalm remind you? Yes, Francie.
I think about our crucifixion with I can count on my bones.
I can count on my bones.
One that hangs at Christ's.
Yes, exactly. And you know, none of his bones were broken, right? So all of his bones could be counted. Karen, did you have something?
The piercing of his side.
The piercing of his side. Yeah, what verse is that? I don't know, but yes, it's mentioned. Yes, exactly.
Poured out like water.
So, yeah, poured out like water, right? Because when a side gets pierced, blood and water flow out the side. So isn't it interesting? There are just several different, yes.
This is like a prophecy almost.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah, I never knew this existed, and I think I'm from a Protestant background.
Right. I know. It's very interesting to look at this. You're right. It's almost like a foretelling 1,500 years later of what that crucifixion scene is going to be like.
Yeah.
It's uncanny almost.
Yeah.
But 1,500 years ago, I'm so glad you said that. 1,500 years ago, Jesus, you know, was not even an inkling in some people's eye, right? We have the benefit of hindsight.
Yeah.
We know what happened at the, and we have the New Testament scriptures that recount the seven last words and the crucifixion scene and all these things. They did not. But let's talk about that for a minute. So back in Jesus' time and before, back in David's time, the scriptures were not numbered. There weren't numbers in front of verses. There weren't chapters. There wasn't a subtitle that said, A Psalm of David. There was none of this. All the scriptures were written straight through with no breaks, no numbers, no paragraphs. So if you were to look at the ancient Hebrew, you'd see it all written. So the Jews knew the Psalms. So we know that that line, my God, why have you forsaken me, line number one of Psalm number 22, is repeated in the New Testament. But when people wanted to recount or recall part of a scripture, often the first line of that would be what that is called. In other words, this psalm would have been known by the people in David's day as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So here's something interesting to ponder. When Jesus repeats this on the cross, what do you think his Jewish listeners would have been thinking? He was surrounded by Jews, women who had come to the cross. His mother's there. We know St. John is there. All the other disciples have fled. But there are Roman guards and others. So he has a bit of a Jewish audience. And he says these words that are the beginning of Psalm 22 that most Jews would have known. What do you think people would have thought who were at the crucifixion scene, who heard the Lord hanging on the cross say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Gail, what would they have been thinking?
Exactly.
Pointing out that he was fulfilling. Exactly. He's cueing them. It's kind of like, I'm trying to think of a song. If I'd said something like, I'm not going to sing a song, but you know, any song that anybody would know, if I started with the first line, you'd sort of think about that song, right? So when Jesus is hanging on the cross
and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only is he showing his humanity, but he is cueing. This is what everyone thinks who's a smart scholar of the Bible. He's cueing his Jewish audience to this psalm. And this psalm is very prophetic in terms of what's happening to him. But look at the way it ends. Does it end on a high note or a low note? It ends on a high note. It ends in victory. So the humanity of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everyone who knew the scriptures in his Jewish audience would know that's what we call Psalm 22. That's the my God, why hast thou forsaken me song. And they would know how it ends. It ends in victory. And how does Jesus' crucifixion and death end? In victory. So it's an interesting thing to think about. Most people have not, I have not heard this till a few years ago. It's very interesting. So if you put yourself back in the first century AD when this is happening with Jesus, and then you know the history of how these psalms were written and known by the people, it is acceptable, I think, to understand that this can be the case. He's cueing his audience about the prophetic nature of this psalm with what's happening to him. And the psalm ends in victory, not defeat. So that perhaps could have given some comfort to the people standing around, especially the witnesses who see him in the post-resurrection. Yes?
I also think, you know, everybody knew Jesus was Jewish. And
yes.
So they knew he knew the psalms.
Yes.
And part of his crucifixion was because they felt he was claiming that he was the Son of God, and they didn't like that.
Yes.
So I also felt like it.
The Messiah, and they didn't like it. That's a really good point and a great insight. You know, there were people who did not, there are people still who don't believe, Jewish people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That was the case back then as well. So that's a great thing for us to contemplate. That scene at the crucifixion could have brought some comfort to people when they heard that, and could have really been disturbing and upsetting to others. Who are thinking, you can't be the fulfillment of this. We know our scriptures. We know the anointed one's coming. We know the psalmists. We know the law. We know the prophets. You're sort of quoting this as if you're the one. And Jesus earlier in his life is quoted from Isaiah and other things we've learned in Bible study. He keeps pointing to himself. I'm the fulfillment of all of this. And some people still didn't accept it. So there could have been an interesting, that's really, you know, this is where we're free to use our imagination to some extent. And think, what with that scene, there's the cue of everything's going to be okay, I'm the fulfillment of this, and it's going to end in victory. And then there's the, we don't accept this. And they still don't accept it. And said to, and they, those people there, and then some people now still don't accept it. And, you know, in the scripture we know that they made up a story after the resurrection saying that someone had stolen the body. So there's all this, you know. So thank you for bringing that up. It wasn't necessarily a joyful thing for some people who might have been refusing to believe. But Jesus is always pointing to himself. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about this psalm? I think it's a fascinating thing for us to learn. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments about that? Insights, light bulbs that have gone off in your head about, wow, I never knew that. I'm so glad y'all bring these kinds of things up. Anything else you want to say about that? It'd be interesting during Lent, for example, or even Holy Week. You know, some people like to meditate on Christ's passion. It'd be interesting to also meditate on Psalm 22. This year, since we're in the Psalms, go back to Psalm 22 during Holy Week and think about that. Think about Jesus quoting that psalm. You know, meditate on an Old Testament version of that, and also the New Testament scene, because the two are linked beautifully, I think. Amy?
In the last verse, he has wrought it.
Uh-huh.
I just love that, and I just looked up the definition of wrought, maybe bring to fruition.
What does it say?
It actually says produced or shaped with a hammer.
Produced or shaped with a hammer, like wrought iron. Or like the crucifixion. Oh, that's interesting. The tie-in with the crucifixion. Did y'all hear what Amy said, what wrought means? Wrought means, read it again, produced or what?
Produced or shaped.
Or shaped. By hammer.
By hammering, by beating with a hammer.
By hammer. So she's associating the way this psalm ends, that give victory to the king. The crucifixion, right? He has wrought it. Like he's hammered it, you know, with force. And then think about the wrought, the hammering and the crucifixion of the nails. That's a cool tie-in. That's really good. So now y'all know what lament means and wrought. It should be two vocabulary words in a lesson, three notes. Lament and wrought. Amy, thank you. This is why God's word is just so amazing. Because look at that tie-in of wrought that Amy's pointed out and the hammering of the nails. And this is God's, it looks like defeat, but it's really God's victory. Great. Any other observations about Psalm 22? Make a note this before Easter this year when you're thinking about Good Friday, meditate on Psalm 22. All right, let's move on to Psalm 23. In the book, do y'all remember I told you in the back of the book, I think it's on page 140, is a list of psalms you can go to if you're feeling a certain way. And one of the feelings you might have sometimes is fearfulness. And the book suggests that this is a psalm to go to when you're fearful. Now, we all know this psalm. I'll read it. It's much shorter than Psalm 22. And then I'm going to make one point about it, and then we're going to watch a video, a short video, 4 minutes, if we can get it to work. So here is another Psalm of David, and this is how my translation reads. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think we all know that psalm. It's so comforting, isn't it? So you can imagine when you're fearful or anxious that this is why this has become such a popular psalm for people. To deal with those kinds of emotions. I want to point out something to y'all that I found very interesting. Does anyone know who the church fathers are? Raise your hand if you know who the early church fathers are. So the early church fathers were the disciples of the apostles over a couple hundred years. For example, there's a man named Polycarp, St. Polycarp, who discipled directly under St. John. St. John knew Jesus. He was a mentor to St. Polycarp, who mentored da-da-da-da. So there are about 100 men in the history of the church in the first, say, couple hundred years that are considered the church fathers, the teachers of the faith, those who learned from the disciples directly, the apostles directly, who really had an important part in passing on what we call the apostolic faith in the Catholic Church. So this was the early church, but the reason why there aren't women is because women weren't typically teachers then. So it was a man's role to be teachers and bishops and other what we call doctors in the church. There are some female doctors later in the church, but traditionally men were the teachers and the mentors. And so that's why they're called the church fathers. And do you know that this psalm is the go-to psalm for the church fathers when they want to teach about the sacraments? This is the psalm they use to teach about the sacraments. I want you to look at the psalm again and tell me where you see, think about the sacraments, and non-Catholics have sacraments also, but the Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. They're not all covered here, but there's several. What do you think he leads me besides still waters? What do you think the still waters might represent?
Baptism.
What about he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies? What might that table be? The Eucharistic table that we celebrate in every Mass. What about you anoint my head with oil? Does that remind you of a sacrament? Confirmation, exactly. How about my cup overflows? The Eucharist again. All of this leading to living and dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, which is being in heaven. So the people who learned from the earliest Christians who knew the apostles considered this psalm to be very much about the sacraments and the way that we normalize our relationship with Christ through these various sacraments, through the church. And I've always thought, I thought that was an interesting take. I've never really known that. I want you all to look at there's a video I'd like for y'all to look at now, which I think really says a lot, not only about this psalm in particular, but about our ability to take the psalms and make them personal. No, that's good. Do I need to turn up the volume? I want to make sure everybody can hear it.
Yeah.
Volume.
One of the great scripture scholars in the history of the church. He had a school dedicated to the study of scripture, and he's the one who famously took the Greek Bible and translated it into Latin, which is to this day known as the Vulgate translation. St. Jerome famously wrote once, "Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ." And certainly that's very much true, and Catholics sometimes are accused of not knowing their scriptures very well. One time, St. Jerome was asked, what would be the best way to begin the study of the Bible? If someone had never read it before, you might think he would say, read the Gospels, or he might say, start from the beginning, the book of Genesis. Instead, St. Jerome said that if somebody was really unfamiliar with the Bible, they should start with the book of Psalms. He said because the Psalms are poetry, the Psalms are emotion. When somebody experiences reading the Psalms and reads about despair, joy, thanksgiving, anger, frustration, they find all of these human experiences that they can relate to. And St. Jerome says that that's an invitation to grow closer to the Word of God. We can even pray with the Psalms. For example, you could take Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I shall want. Fresh and green are the pastures where he gives me repose. You could just take that one little phrase, read it over and over again, and think of one word that jumps out at you. You might think of shepherd. Why don't we call the Lord our shepherd? He watches over us, he protects us, he feeds us. Maybe we might think, fresh and green are the pastures. In New York City, there aren't too many fresh and green pastures, so that might be a pleasant thought to think of. So when we pray with the scriptures, we call it Lectio Divina, sacred reading, where we take one word and we allow God to speak to us through a particular word or phrase, which means something to us at a particular time in our life. We do need to get to know the scriptures, and the Psalms are a beautiful way of doing it. We have the responsorial psalm at every Mass, and it's worth reading through to get the fullness of the appreciation of the Mass and why that psalm was chosen to go along with particular readings. In fact, there's a famous story about familiarity with the scriptures and knowing Jesus Christ. There's a story of an actor who was at a dinner, and to show off his skills, he basically dared the audience to call out any particular part of a Shakespearean play, and he would be able to perform it. So somebody would call out Henry V, and he would do a brilliant performance. They'd call out Othello, or Hamlet, or King Lear, or Macbeth, and he could do it all from memory as if he had been studying it just for hours and hours and hours. But in the midst of all this, somebody called out Psalm 23, and the actor was a little caught off guard. He asked, who said that? And it turns out it was an old priest. So he invited the priest to come forward, and he said, I'd be willing to do Psalm 23 if you do it too. So the priest agreed. The actor launched into a brilliant, dramatic recital of Psalm 23, and at the end, the audience applauded, seeing that he had sort of shown the priest that he knew the Psalms as well as Shakespeare. So then when it was the priest's turn to recite the psalm, he very prayerfully and quietly recited it as he had done so many times in his praying of the Liturgy of the Hours. At the end of his recital, the people weren't clapping. Many of them were crying. And the actor shook the priest's hand and he said, you know what? I knew the psalm, but he knew the shepherd. St. Jerome was right. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, we do ask for you to help us come to know you, to know the Psalms about you and their authors and interesting facts about them and the way they tie into the New Testament. Well, we mainly want to know you. That's the most important thing. So we ask that throughout our small group discussions and our reading time on our own throughout the week, and in our church attendance when we hear scripture read, that we will really take it to heart and come to know who you are through this wonderful word that you've given us in this wonderful Psalter. Thank you, Lord. We do ask and beg you to help us know you as well as the Psalms about you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, I have a couple of announcements before we head into small group. The first is, we're having a break October 16th. I've already announced that. So if you show up here October 16th, I don't know what to tell you. All right, these lanyards and book bags that we got as part of the group should be in by the next time we get together. So the next time we get together is October 23rd. So we should have book bags for everyone. We ordered another 100 and lanyards for the name tags. Now, we're running low on the books and on the lesson notebooks. Kathleen? Were we able to give all those out today? Or?
I believe so.
Okay.
We still have two books left.
Okay. Over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be gone, but Kathleen is going to have access to our additional books that we might need over the course of the semester or next semester, as well as the lesson notebooks. You can get in touch with her from some of the earlier emails that her email is listed on, or you can see her before you head to small group and let her know somebody you know is missing some material, or you are, and y'all can pick it up from her over the next couple weeks. Is that okay? I'm going to be out in Washington working on some purification church stuff. All right, now, we've got small group breakout areas this time, but they're a little different. Just today, right, Kathleen? This just applies for today. So, if you're in, all right, let me just, group one, where do y'all usually meet for small group? Do y'all want to stay up here, or do you want to go to a room downstairs? We've got the boardroom. We've got the three-year-old classroom. Okay, they're going to stay here. So group one's going to come over here and pull over chairs to the corner. Group two, y'all usually meet in here, right? Y'all usually go over there. All right, group two is going to go over here, but group four also goes over there. Is that okay if group two and group four are both over there? Diane, doesn't y'all's group usually go over here too? All right, so group one's going to be over here, two is going to be over here, and four. Group five is going to be out where they normally are in the gathering space. That leaves groups three and six. So there are two rooms downstairs. Group three, I want y'all to go to the boardroom. Raise your hand if you're in group three. Y'all are going to go to the boardroom, which will be nice and quiet. You can check in. Francie knows where it is. And then group six, y'all usually go to a conference room, I think, but I need you to go to conference room three. Yes. So let's repeat this. Group one is in this corner. Group two is in, are y'all listening? Group two is in this room. Group three, where's group three? The boardroom. Group four is over here. Group five's out there. Group six is in conference room three. See y'all in 2 weeks.
Oh, okay.
I gave my whole family grief. I said, we're changing cars. Everybody take what they need.